We read Mark 10 of Christ holding the lambs in his arms. We won't reread that again. That's fulfillment of prophecy, the word you find in Isaiah chapter 40, comfort ye, my people. And there's a word that has to be brought, interestingly, significantly enough, especially to mothers of Israel. That's not going to be the burden of the sermon, but it's interesting that the great shepherd comes with an eye especially to mothers and their little ones. The great messianic prophecy, and then 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. It's a flock, beloved, not just adult sheep. In a flock there's always little ones, are there not? He shall gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. There is the word of God we find in Acts 16. I'll read one of those household passages, a chapter we ought to always remember when we get into discussion about infant baptism, Acts 17. Sorry, 16 here. 15, when she was baptized, this is Lydia, of course, whose heart the Lord opened, she was baptized in her household. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She was baptized with her household. Also, with respect to the Philippian jailer, he was baptized in his household. These words in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, 1 Corinthians 7. And the woman who hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. It's all a matter of marriage and faithfulness in marriage, not divorce, because, well, my spouse is an unbeliever. I can do better by remarrying a believer. No, do not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What is baptism but the mark of setting little ones aside? And then these words also in 1 Peter chapter 3, as it speaks of the days of Noah in verse 20, well, the ark was preparing, and then eight souls saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it has to do with the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, that we are instructed in Lord's Day 27, Questions and Answers 72, 3 and 4. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration? It's a phrase found in Titus chapter 3. And the washing away of sins. God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore be baptized as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New covenant. We dealt with Lord's Day 26 last week, Lord's Day 27 this week, two Lord's Day, six question and answers that deal with the sacrament of baptism. There is a systematic treatment of baptism here in a kind of logical order. If you go back to Lord's Day 26, three questions and answers, of course, first of all, and the first question and answer deals with the sign itself and the element of the sign, water, and then from a certain point of view, why water is the appropriate sign having to do with washing and cleansing and renewal. And then in the next question and answer deals with the reality, more of the emphasis on the reality of baptism, being baptized by the Spirit who carries to us the benefit of the blood of Christ, having to do with his right to renew us. He bought that, he purchased that right, and baptism speaks of the Spirit who on the basis of Christ's shed blood renews us, regenerates us. That's a washing unto life, cleansing and renewal, water. But the reality. And then in 71 gives the scriptural basis for baptism being the sacrament of the New Testament church. Not many, like Rome, all kinds of sacraments that men themselves concoct, but this has Christ's own appointment and then is to be used. Not only may be used, must be used. It is so appointed by Christ himself. It has the biblical basis for this baptism being a sacrament and incumbent upon the Christian church. Then you go to 27, and the first question and answer deals with controversy, errant view of baptism and baptismal water and the sacrament and what's called a baptismal grace. Is there such a thing as a baptismal grace as it's applied in an automatic fashion, to which the Catechism says no, great error of Rome. And then in 73, it deals with, well, then what kind of a grace is it? If it's not an automatic grace, it's a sacrament, it's a means of grace, what kind of grace is there in the sacrament? Gives us the explanation. And then the proper recipients. And the focus, of course, upon infants. And the reason the Catechism focuses upon infants is because already when the Catechism was written, there were those called Anabaptists who were leaving Rome with the Reformed and said, "You Reformed people are not going far enough. You're not leaving Rome far enough behind. That's fine, you want to do with their sacramental grace and automatic grace that's given to all who are baptized, but you haven't left the infant baptism behind. That's Romish. That was something introduced by the Christian church as she went apostate in the early New Testament in the centuries of 300-400 AD. And as she went apostate and became Romish under the leadership of the hierarchy of bishops and so on and false teachers, they introduced infant baptism. But it's not biblical. It's not a New Testament practice. It shouldn't be. You've taken too much of Rome with you as Reformed. We're going to be Baptists, called Anabaptists. We will rebaptize our children. Rome's baptism to infants has no significance. Your baptism as Reformed to infants has no significance, has no standing, not biblical. They must be rebaptized as believing adults. Is that true? Well, this morning, beloved, we want to give some answer to that and point out that infants indeed are the proper recipients of baptism in accordance with Scripture, Old Testament prophetic Scripture, and New Testament fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and the Scriptures. But also we want to understand then the truth of the grace that comes in baptism, what it's not, and what it is, because the sad and grievous thing is that the error of Rome has permeated Reformed churches, and that's lamentable, and it cannot be sustained as being catechetical, Reformed, and in the end, biblical. So Reformed biblical baptism maintained as to what is conveyed, what grace is conveyed, any at all, as to the proper recipients, and then why infants are the proper recipients along with adults, and then in the conclusion, implication for believers. What I have in mind there will be complained in the last point itself. What the first question and answer of Lord's Day 27 deals with is the Romish error of baptismal grace. That when the water of baptism falls from the fingers of one of her ordained priests and drops on the forehead of an infant, there is a sudden burst of grace, a sudden energy of the Spirit, and that child becomes spiritually alive. The Spirit works in connection with the water, the external water. They would say, well, it's not the external water, but the Spirit is associated with that external water, just as he supposedly would be connected to and tied up and in that bread and wine, so that you eat Rome's wafer, then you have the life of Christ by the Spirit conveyed to you automatically to everyone who partakes. Everyone baptized by her priests receives this grace, a grace that saves you from sins of a certain sort, of original sin, without which grace from the water of baptism, if an infant died, he, she would not be heaven bound. They have a limbo for such infants. Libus infantum, suspended animation, no hell, no suffering, but no joy, no life really either, no spiritual life, just the existence of the soul to eternity in a sleep and unconsciousness because the little one wasn't baptized by the water of Rome, didn't receive the grace and the Spirit. Baptismal grace automatically conveyed through the sacrament of baptism, the holy baptism. Sad to say, grievous to say, that notion is not foreign to many who are Reformed. I won't deny many of them are Reformed, but the not foreign to those who are Reformed and to those who claim to be Reformed and who have no right at all to the name Reformed. There is what is known, as you may know, the Heinzian view of the covenant. And then you have to talk about baptism. You have to talk about infants. And you have to talk about a grace, because it's a conditional covenant, and every child born of a believing parent and baptized is in the covenant and receives the promise, doesn't necessarily benefit entirely from the promise, doesn't receive all the benefits of the promise, but has received the promise. And with that baptism and with that promise, a certain kind of covenantal grace. And the liberated, we know as the Canadian Reformed, as the followers of Skelter, really embrace the same idea in their conditional covenant notion. This whole matter of a grace, not like Rome, something that's washing and cleansing and renewal. It's not that kind of saving grace at the time it's applied, but it is, nonetheless, grace of a certain kind. They probably wouldn't even call it really common grace, but it's like a common grace because it this has to be in their covenantal view, you know, if it's every infant born to believing parents is in the covenant and really to be considered covenant seed, there must be some advantage. Well, what gives to one who will be reprobate and an Esau an advantage be born in the covenant as covenant seed? Well, this enabling grace. Enabling what? So that when the child grows up and comes of years, he's enabled to make the choice of faith. That's the advantage. There's a certain grace that enables him to make the choice of faith if he is of such a mind and of such a heart. If not, well, there goes the benefit of that grace and the benefit of the promise made to that one. But it's speaking, don't lose sight of it, they are speaking of a grace to all the infants born to believers, signified by baptism. Grace, then really, connection with baptism to all infants of believers. And they want to speak of, same time, election and reprobation. And you can talk to them, and you have contact with them, and they will talk about election and reprobation, and the ultimate decision is God's, and so on. But they also want, when it comes to speaking of the covenant, kind of leave election. We don't want to speak about election, reprobation, connection with the covenant. That's another track. Now we talk about man's responsibility, which by which they really comes down to it. An ability that is given, not simply accountability, but ability that is now given by this sacramental grace. So, what you have is two tracks. Election and reprobation on the one hand, and electing grace. We'll just save the elect, but also this, leave election out of it now. Let's not talk about election. Let's just talk about enabling grace, baptismal grace, covenantal promises and covenantal grace that may, in the end, bring about salvation, but may be a grace that's received and rejected in the end, laid aside, and one perishes anyone. Anyway, just like with Rome, you see where this is, preservation is not in the picture in the end. You can receive a grace and not be preserved by that grace, a grace that has to do with Christ. It's covenantal, is it not? Comes from Christ. But you perish anyway in the end. Rome said that with Luther, said that with Calvin and other reformers and many who went with them. They had a sacramental grace. They had the Spirit. They had a renewal. And they turned their back on Rome and her sacrament of the Lord's Supper and so on and left the true church. Well, now they perish. They lose their salvation. Preservation is lost. What's striking is that we live in a day and age when that errant reformed view has borne its children in the federal vision men and their doctrines. And it comes to full fruition. Who also now want to speak about a conditional covenant and tie themselves in with the Heinzian and the Skildarian view of the conditional covenant. And they, without any embarrassment, say every child baptized by a minister of the gospel who is a truly ordained, properly ordained minister of the gospel recognized by God, every child is renewed by that baptism. It's a sacrament, they say. It has a power, it has a grace, and there is a renewal. There is a life. They are in the covenant. They are covenant seed. And they have received the promises of the covenant as well. They are all elect. They even go that far. All of them are elect because they've been born to believers, to those who as believers are part of God's covenant, and covenant promise of God goes to their children. They're baptized, and they are now considered to be elect. Not simply treated as the elect, they are elect. But they can lose that. They don't deny. Baptized, spirit, called elect, so on. And then they become older. They turn their back on the whole of their training, the whole of the significance of their baptism, and they go lost. After all, the responsibility, you see, of the covenant. They made the wrong choice in the end. And there goes the grace, there goes the spirit, there goes their salvation, and they are lost. What is that, beloved, but Arminianism? And it's the result of this true track theology you find in Skilder and the Liberated. One hand, Calvinistic in the way of Reformed, having to do with election reprobation, but covenant, it's a different track. Now, responsibility and choice and the decision of faith and so on. Faith, the condition to receiving the full benefits of the covenant. And as our forebearers said, principles work through. And it doesn't work to have a true two-track theology. In the end, they're going to merge. Going to become a one-track theology. It's inevitable, just like with common grace working itself out. Oh, this baptismal grace idea will work itself out. In the end, it's not going to be two-track. It's going to be one-track. It's going to be like the federal vision who have taken it to its logical conclusion. And now all who are baptized have this grace and the spirit and are to be considered elect, and then that can be lost as well. Beloved, and the consequences, the fruits of a false doctrine in the end come home, and of course they come home with a vengeance, sad to say. What's sad, of course, is that these men insist that they are Reformed. They are anything but Reformed. They may claim the name all they want, they are not in the end. On top of the federal vision, in particular, they are not Reformed. And the view of a covenantal grace, an enabling grace, is not Reformed either. A man may be in many other areas Reformed, but he's not Reformed with this doctrine. It is not catechetical. It's not what the catechism as the Reformed confession teaches. Is then the external baptism with water a washing away of sin itself? In any sense of the word, by no means. Now, They, of course, are talking, first of all, about Rome's notion, but don't think they're excluding any other view. They don't want a whiff of Rome when it comes to baptism as having some kind of an automatic burst of grace to everyone who has been sacramented, everyone who has been baptized. It's not the water is not the washing away of sin itself. There's no power in the water as such that automatically goes to those who have received the water. And the Spirit is bound, as it were, where the water splashes to work some work of grace. Not at all. It's the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost who cleanses us from all sin. You may have been water baptized, and you are still without the blood of Christ and without the work of His Spirit, and you perish as an unbeliever because you've never received the reality. That's part of the important, beloved, of question and answer 65. Remember? 65. Whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. He confirms it by the use of the sacraments. He does not work faith by the sacraments. The sacrament isn't a work of grace that works faith and gives spiritual life, beloved. It confirms what's already there. That's the point of the sacrament. That's reformed. Don't talk about a baptismal grace. Talk about it as a confirming, first of all. Confirming a work that's already there. A work of the Holy Spirit that has already taken place. A grace that has already made a transformation in the heart of the one who is baptized. That's why there is the call to believe and be baptized, because when one confesses his faith, what he is saying, in my heart, a work of grace has taken place. He's not saying, I would like a work of grace to take place in my heart. Please baptize me. They've heard the gospel, beloved, and they believe. A work of grace has taken place. God has done something to me. Baptize me. Confirm what God has done to me, what I confess and know. Something that's already there. Not baptize me in order that something now may take place. Now it may be indeed, as we will say, to confirm the faith and to strengthen the faith, but it's not there, as the Catechism says, to work faith. That's the preaching of the gospel. That's what the Holy Spirit works through the preaching, this call to faith. And the sacrament baptism confirms what the Holy Spirit has already worked and what your faith and your response to the gospel gives evidence to. We must have nothing of a grace, beloved, that is not irresistible, because when you get this Skildarian, Heinzian view, and certainly the matter of the federal vision in the end, really what you are denying is an irresistible grace. I suppose the federal vision will say our grace is always irresistible, but it can be lost. So it's not sustained. It's a grace that vanishes. But Skilder and Heinzian view certainly talks about a grace that you receive and then you benefit from it to a certain extent and then you cast it away. There goes irresistible grace. That's not reformed. That's not biblical. The doctrine is preservation, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. No one can pluck them from my Father's hand. Once the work of grace and the renewal of the heart has taken place, that one is saved for time and eternity. That one may backslide for a time as a Samson, but he will be brought back in the end. The grace remains, the Spirit remains in the heart, keeping the spiritual life, even though he may remove his testimony of approval and of his blessing, and simply become the stabbing of the conscience and the reminder, where are you going? Where are you heading? Repent or perish. Wake up. The preservation of the saints is reformed, not this grace that can be lost. Sacramental grace. Many have been sacramented. Many have been baptized. They go lost anyway. Those who go lost never had the grace, beloved. They never received covenantal grace. They were not the recipients of the promise either. The promise is to the seed of Abraham. Don't forget that the promise is to Abraham and his seed. And Paul says in Galatians, not first of all seeds as of many, but seed as of one, Christ. And then what does he say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29? If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. And striking that in 27, it says, as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptism. Now, speaking there of the reality of being joined to Christ, but it uses the symbolic language, baptism, sign and reality, really merge into one. And you've been really baptized into Christ, not simply with the water of baptism, but really baptized into Christ by the work of the Spirit and faith. You are Christ's. You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not if you're outside Christ, even if you're born to a believer. Promise is not to such a one who is not in Christ by election, by regeneration. Promise is to believers and their seed, meaning their spiritual seed, the seed that has life in it. Not just children, but the seed who has the life of Christ in them. They are the recipients of the promise, and they are the benefactors of the grace. Now, it was not an automatic burst of grace at the time of the water, of the sprinkling of the water. In what sense is it grace? Well, beloved, it's not in itself an automatic power of grace worked by the Spirit. Every time a man is baptized, there's a dose of grace given. It's a means of grace that the Spirit uses to convey a certain grace. Not itself the dose of automatic grace, but it is a means of grace. And it's a means of grace, as we have said, to confirm what's already there. And it confirms that to the believer. Which raises the question, when it comes to our children, is it grace to them? And the answer is this, beloved, at the time of their baptism, no, it's not grace to them, not at the time of their baptism. Even if the water splashes on their heads and their eyes pop open because they feel the cooler water, it's not as though they received a burst of grace, they felt some water on their forehead. It's not grace to them at that time. Which is different than saying it's not grace to them at all down the road. It's grace to them as they come of years and they're told about their baptism. And they observe baptism and realize, I too have been baptized. And you and I are teaching them the truths of the Christ who is the baptizing Christ, who is the reality of baptism, the blood and the Spirit coming from him. Then it's grace to them, beloved, as they come of age and understand the meaning of the sacrament. Already they have the grace of the Holy Spirit in them, whether they're baptized or not. If that infant were to die before baptism, what are we to say? The infant is lost, couldn't be saved? Holy Spirit may and does work on the hearts of infants. John the Baptist, of course, case in point. Not lost because they have not been baptized. They'd only be lost if they had not received the working of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a priest around or a minister around. We deliver children just in case they die there in the hospital room. They have to be quit baptized. Not a matter of their being baptized, a matter of their election and the matter of the work of the Holy Spirit, even without baptism. What the baptism confirms is the work of grace. And beloved, it confirms that to us, first of all, as believers. The sacrament was administered this morning. You as believers sat and saw it. And if you didn't see it so much, you heard and you knew what was taking place. Water on the forehead of an infant. That was a testimony, beloved, first of all, not of the grace concerning that child. When the baptism took place, it should have spoken to you and to me of your, my baptism. And what God has done for us and for me. According to the testimony of our baptism, a washing of regeneration. And as the question and answer 73 says, in the washing away of sins. Don't forget that. We hear the word covenant, and we tie that in so much with the infants of believers in their generations, we almost think that when we speak of baptism and the covenant, we're simply speaking of the children of believers. No, beloved, the covenant doesn't have to do first of all with children. God's covenant and God's covenant promise has to do with you as believers first of all. And the bringing in of the infants is if you will, an addition, a supplemental mercy, if you will, that God gives us merely of his grace. Because he doesn't have to save one baptized child of a believer, does he? But he, in his covenantal mercy, has bound himself to do that, obligated himself to do that in his grace. This is what I will do. I'll be the God of you and your seed after you. Simply of his covenantal mercy. But the word, first of all, is for you, for me. As we observed, the baptism, not simply of an infant, but of another, reminding us of our baptism and the goodness of God to us. When we think of covenant, beloved, the first thing that normally comes to our mind is generations. Really should not be. Hear the word covenant and think of friendship to a believer, to a sinful believer. And what God, in his electing mercy and love, has been willing to do for me and to me and in me. You know what he has done, beloved? I'll put it in homely terms. He's washed away your stink. That's what he's done. He's washed away your stink. Past week, we had little grandchildren in our home. Took care of some grandchildren. Have a toddler. You like to pick the little toddler up and hold him close. Then there's a time you pick the toddler up and you say, "That stinks. Maybe you hand him to grandmother. Here, needs to be washed, cleansed." And after the diaper has been changed, then you can pick the child up and there's not the offense of the odor, is there? You can embrace the child rather closely. That's a picture of us, you know. In ourselves, we stink. Covenant has to do with fellowship. If God will hold us close, embrace us as a father, he will have to, as the holy God, wash away our stink. And he does that through his son. There's a washing, beloved. It's like a mother who goes to the tub with her little infant, and what does she do? She changes the diaper, puts that child in the water, maybe with some baby shampoo, rinses the child, puts some talcum powder on the child, picks the child up, and you know as well as I do how sweet they smell. And what do you want to do with the child? Once it swells so sweetly, you want to hold the child close and maybe even with your lips touch the baby's skin. It's almost irresistible. That's what God has done for you, for me, as a elect believer in the washing of us from our stink, so that then he may hold us close in the name of his son, and the offense, the stink of the offense of our sin is removed, first of all by that original washing, but then day by day, baptism speaks of an ongoing washing and cleansing and forgiveness as well. Does it not? So the testimony, beloved, of baptism. You don't have to be a parent of a child to receive the benefit of the testimony of baptism. It's not simply for the parents of the child. You can be unmarried, single, and the baptism must speak to you and me as we are believers, first of all, in ourselves, what God has done for us and to us. And we are in covenant with God, even if we never have a child or a grandchild. We are in covenant with God, in fellowship with him, by the power of the washing of his blood, by the basis of the blood of his son and the work of his Holy Spirit. And the grace, beloved, is not a conditional grace. And God does not say through baptism, "Well, I will give to your children a certain kind of grace, and if they choose to believe, if they choose to believe, then they will receive the benefit of the covenant. That's not the testimony of God in the baptism, beloved. The testimony of God in the baptism is, I will give you spiritual children. I will give you children who have spiritual life, who are of the flock, who are as much lambs as you are sheep with respect to the great shepherd himself. And they as much have his life as you do, although it's not in conscious form as yet. But the life is there, and as you raise them, that life will come to consciousness, evidence, expression to faith. And so, the testimony of baptism to you as a believing parent concerning your own faith, and then the kind of children he will give to us as well and has given to us, and what he, not conditionally, what he will by his sovereign grace work and do in that child for his sake and for our joy and gratitude. That brings us to this matter of infant baptism, about which we're going to have to be brief, I realize. But the Baptist, as we said in the introduction, the whole matter of infant baptism is Romish, has the smell of Rome to it. Not only should he have gotten rid of the sacramental grace, that automatic sacramental grace, you should have stopped baptizing infants. Wait till they show faith. Only after you show faith can you really receive the grace. First faith, then renewal, and the grace of renewal. Isn't that the Arminian Baptistic perspective? Of course it is. Now this whole matter of needing faith first before one may even receive the sign of baptism. And the other is Romish. You stayed with Rome too long. Should have got rid of the baptismal grace, and you should have stopped baptizing infants. Baptism has replaced circumcision. Circumcision has to do with blood and cutting. No more blood and cutting, no more circumcision, and no more sign to infants. That's just with circumcision. Baptism replaces it. It's New Testamental, just washing water, Christ, and adults. How do you respond? Because, of course, they will point out in the New Testament scriptures there is no explicit reference to an infant being baptized. Reference to many an adult being baptized, Ethiopian eunuch and on down the line, Saul of Tarsus himself, baptized as an adult. Circumcised as an infant, but baptized as an adult, was he not? Many adult baptisms, but not read of any explicit reference to an infant, a child being baptized. I recall quite clearly a daughter of mine coming home from a Java restaurant and having discussed this matter with one with whom she was working in the restaurant. This whole matter of this girl was going to be baptized, and asked my daughter what was her view. Well, she had already been baptized, and they got in the discussion of infant baptism, and the girl refuted her, said, "You should be rebaptized. There's no evidence in Scripture of infants being baptized in the New Testament. That's Old Testament. Now, New Testament, just adult believers. Believe and be baptized. Isn't that Scripture?" Daughter said, How do I respond, Dad? Seems to me they have the best arguments. Set me back a bit, of course. Not only was her father, I was her catechism instructor. What do you mean they have the best arguments? Let's go through this once again, shall we? How do you respond? Beloved, that matter of household baptisms in Acts chapter 16 is no small matter. And whether the Baptists are well aware of it or not, and they are to be confronted by it again. The matter of the household baptisms of Acts chapter 16, and in particular, the baptism that was brought to the household of the Philippian jailer. What's so striking Well, if you read that in Acts 16, of course, the earthquake occurs, and the man comes out, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 30, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." They spake to him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And, of course, you realize it says he and all his. Well, the argument, of course, is he and all his. That doesn't refer simply to servants referred to there, does it? Is it not true that children are his, too? He and all his were baptized. If the man had children, they would have been baptized because they were his as much as the servants were his. But really, the most powerful argument is not so much that you read he and all his were baptized, but Paul's words, "Believe and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And he said that not knowing whether that man had children or not. But even if he did know he had knew he didn't have children, do you think for one moment that Paul would have said, "Now just a minute, you ask what you must do. I must ask you a question first. Do you have children?" "Yes, I do." Well, then I can't say in thy house. If you don't have children, now I can say thy house, as though that's a good phrase you may use. If a man does not, parents do not have children. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. So if you have children, if a man and a woman have children, you may say his house, but if it's just the man and the woman, thee and thy house. Why not just say you and your wife? It doesn't refer love simply to the man and his wife, or even to servants. Thy house, all he and all his house, his family. Paul didn't stop to ask whether he had children or not. From a certain point of view, it made no difference. If you have children, they also will be baptized, because they're yours. And as we read, beloved, in 1 Corinthians 7, now are your children holy. They have been set apart as the children of believers. And to them goes the matter of the sign of baptism. And by the way, that's also the remedy for baptism of infants being a means of bringing spiritual carelessness and apostasy into the church, as the Baptists say. You baptize a whole generation of little children, and half of them and more will prove to be unbelievers, but they stay in the church because they're baptized and members, and you have all those who are careless and profane just remaining in the congregation, and it just simply becomes spiritually dead over time, filled with the carnal seed, baptized but having no spiritual life. And that did happen in Rome. Why? Because she was not careful to baptize the children of believers who made a credible confession of the biblical faith, and then, as the parents did this morning, make a vow to live in the ways of godliness, to teach them by word and example. If the office bearers, the elders, do not supervise baptism and just let all and sundry come in, no matter how you're living, careless and profane, showing up in church sometimes, not showing up in church for a long period, but here they are to be baptized. Let's baptize their infants. They're careless that way. We will have a church that is become spiritually dead, filled with unspiritual members, careless and profane. It's the abuse of infant baptism. The cure, the remedy is the questions that are asked in the form and the observation, the oversight of the elders, and saying, "This is a believer, these are believers who confess the biblical faith, and it's evident from their walk, they walk in a Christian way, and they will teach their children the doctrines of the Bible, of Christ, and of grace." And then, beloved, deadness and spiritual carelessness does not infect the whole of the church and dominate. That's the remedy. Believers, beloved, believers who make a confession and whose walk underscores their faith is the remedy against the abuse of infant baptism. But now, I want to refer in conclusion, I don't think I'll get to the second, the last point, they don't need to so much right now, this other matter that's important with respect to the biblical record of infant that supports this matter of infant baptism. When you preach the Christ of the Gospels, the disciples beloved were prepared as disciples to preach the Christ of the Gospels. They brought the Christ of the Gospels to the New Testament church, that is, to the generation of the New Testament, to Gentiles, the Christ of the Gospels. Ask yourself, whom did Christ heal? Just adults who came to him and pleaded for mercy. Thou son of David, have mercy on me, I'm blind. Thou son of David, have mercy on me, I'm lame. Thou son of mercy of David, have mercy on me, I have leprosy. Or here's a devil-possessed man. Lord, could you have mercy on him like the Gadareans, those two men of the Gadareans, just adults? That's the testimony of the Christ of the Gospel. Only those who were old enough to express faith in an active way, that's the only ones he healed. You know your Gospel's better than that. That father comes to him with a devil-possessed son who expresses no faith at all, under the bondage of Satan. And that father says, will you heal my son? And Christ says what? Well, I will, if he has faith enough. Is that how he answered? You know as well as I do, that's not how he answered. If he has faith enough, he said, do you have faith? I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And Christ turns to the son and says, devil, come out of him, in accordance with your father's faith. As my mercy upon that father, my covenantal mercy upon that father. And it wasn't just Jews, because the Baptist says, well, that's just Jews. What about the Syrophoenician woman? She was a Gentile. And she comes on behalf of her daughter, who's not even there. And she pleads with him, and Christ says, you're just a Gentile, just to make a point to the audience. I can't give the meat of the children to dogs. Fine, Lord, just give me the crumbs. I'll take anything from thee. Christ says, I've never seen such faith in the whole of Israel. What's so striking, beloved, what's so striking is how she pleaded with him. Thou son of David, thou Messiah, have mercy on whom? Was not this, have mercy on my daughter. Not even have mercy on us. Have mercy on me, Lord, as I'm connected to my daughter. And he said, in accordance with your faith, I will have mercy, show mercy to you by saving your daughter. And she was made whole, beloved. She had no faith. This wasn't a matter of her faith. It was a matter of the parents' faith in accordance with the believers. And the promise and the reality was to them for their children out of his great mercy. And now one more word. And what are we to conclude, beloved? As the Baptist in many ways, that in the Old Testament they received greater mercy than the New Testament believers? Perish the thought. This is the New Testament. This is the New Testament age, beloved. The age of the Holy Spirit poured out. Now, what were Peter's words on the day of Pentecost? The promises to you and to your children, as we read in the baptism form, even in the New Testament, of such is the kingdom. And if they have spiritual life, and Christ's mercy has been shown to them, and they are in Christ, because he is their shepherd too, then who can deny them the sign of the kingdom and of his grace? The bigger matter, beloved, is not the sign in the end, it's the reality. And when you talk to a Baptist, that's what you must push him to. How are we to view the infants of believers? Whether they're baptized or not, how do you look at the infants of believers? What does Scripture say concerning the Christ of the Gospel as he looked at the infants of believers, as those who received grace, saving grace, deliverance from devil's bondage of the kingdom? Baptize them, beloved. That's the more powerful argument. And that's of encouragement to us, because now we have children with spiritual life, and we know, because they have spiritual life and it's of God, the instruction they receive will take root. And when they practice their religion as little children and pray, they're not spiritually dead who are just saying words. They're not singing psalms as those who don't mean it and that has no significance for them. They have new hearts, and it comes from their heart. And as they sing from their heart and they pray from their heart as a little child, they are blessed. And beloved, that's our joy, and that's our encouragement to continue in the way of instruction, is it not? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the promise of the gospel, for the Christ of the gospel, and the truth and the reality that lives still in us as believers, and thy great covenantal mercy to us, as thou dost save and give us even of the seed of Abraham and of thine own true Israel, that we may rejoice in worship and fellowship as families in love together under the care and keeping of Jesus, the great shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.